What order should we do things in? Well, first of all, let's correct yesterday's mistakes. Well, not really mistakes. The trouble is, when I get going, I sometimes leave big chunks out, and I know I do this, and sometimes I don't. I've always been bad at thinking in a straight line, and this is why I never did very well at university. I tend to jump around a bit, and if you're not jumping with me, then it can get a little disoriented. And it's my problem, it's not yours. But as Father Mark came to me this morning and pointed out that I had omitted to say something rather important. If you remember, I drew on the board a matchstick man, that awful sort of poor matchstick fellow with his head cut off. And I talked about the mind and I talked about the heart. That, two things to say about that. First of all, that is the picture of man universally. Every man and woman on the planet has undergone that fragmentation. And it took place, theologically speaking, at the fall. The Adam and Eve event. And so this is nothing to do with, this is not cultural. It's not the Scots have it and the English don't sort of thing. It's everybody. All of humanity is suffering from this fragmentation. And I'm taking this fragmentation at its most basic level of the divorce of the mind from the heart. And that is the situation in which we live now. And the process of salvation, interestingly enough, salvation isn't a topic about which the Orthodox Church has much to say. The process of salvation is putting the mind and the heart back together. And to use sort of theological shorthand, once the mind has been placed back in the heart where it belongs, you are already in the kingdom of heaven. And then I was asked about, I'd made a little comment about the Orthodox Church does not believe in the immortality of the soul. And I was asked to explain that a little bit. And indeed, that what I said was true, but perhaps what I need to say is we do believe in the immortality of the person. What we don't as a church believe is that we, in some sort of dismembered state, some sort of spiritual state, we have some sort of eternal existence. Now, this may not sound as if it's very important until you start thinking about the theology of icons and of the holy mysteries. Remember, I call the sacraments mysteries, which I'll be talking about this evening, where we meet God in physical reality. One of the ways of looking at icons, and I think Jim has already mentioned this, one of the ways of looking at icons is to see them as protrusions from the dimension which we call the kingdom of heaven into our own dimension. They are like tips of icebergs poking from the dimension of the kingdom into our own reality. And they're real reality. They're made of wood and paint. They're not spiritual. That's to say, they're not something that you could that can be spirited away. You can touch them, you can feel them, just as those who were alive 2,000 years ago could touch and feel the body of the Lord. It was a real body. There were many heresies. One of them was called Docetism, which was that Jesus only looked as if he had a body, but no. The reality was he had a real body, and when they nailed to the cross, it was real pain that he felt. The quality of the resurrection body we know was different. We don't know how it was different, but we know it was different to the extent that some people couldn't recognize him after the resurrection. But that's another issue. So the notion of the immortality of the soul is basically Platonic, and although it's heavily, heavily, heavily Greek in its roots, it is not something which the Orthodox Church espouses. If those of you who were here this afternoon and who have keen memories will remember, we saw an icon of the Dormition of the Mother of God, Mary lying asleep on the bier and Jesus standing behind her holding her soul in his arms, but the soul had a face, and the soul had arms and legs. This isn't simply a conceptual thing. This is a real thing. And as we go deeper into what I'm here to talk to you about, we'll find that part of the art of prayer in the Eastern tradition is to go more and more deeply into your body, not to try to escape it. Ultimately, in the Western tradition, particularly, say, in Calvinism or Christadelphianism, you go into a church and there's nothing to see. It's just whitewashed walls. This is pre-icon sort of Calvinism. And the altar is not there. In place, there is the pulpit. And the pulpit is the expression of speech. And speech is, par excellence, a mind activity. So you've got the elevation of the mind over everything. In Orthodoxy, that is not the case. We don't try to escape the body. We don't try to leave it behind somewhere and think about things. St. Ignatius Loyola, and the famous Spanish mystic, wrote a series of meditations which have been very important to the Society of Jesus and to many others since they were written. And St. Ignatius will say to someone, sit in a chair, close your eyes. Now imagine what it's like to be in heaven, or imagine what it's like to be in hell. Orthodoxy never does that. This is completely alien to our experience, because in order to do that, you need to leave the present moment and imagine something. Like you're imagining God. And there is, from our point of view, a grave danger in imagining God, simply because if you can imagine something, you have created that image. You have created a false image from the Orthodox point of view. Father Mark hinted that I need to be careful, and I do, about talking about Orthodoxy as if it's wonderful and perfect, and everything else is sort of rubbish. That obviously is not true. East and West share a huge amount of heritage and a huge amount of theological wisdom. But as I always describe my life as going towards Orthodoxy. I'm not sure I've arrived there, but I'm 30 years a priest, but I'm going towards Orthodoxy, and I'm assuming that some people in this room are also going through that same process. And so I'm, as it were, speaking to somebody else on that particular path. If the room were packed full of Roman Catholics, I wouldn't speak in this way, apart from anything else. It would be offensive. But I'm just sharing ideas with you, assuming that you're pretty much going in the same direction as I am, and therefore I'm able to say things here that I couldn't say in a book, perhaps, or in the Jewish press, or in other circumstances. That's just one of the problems of being a human being. Let me give you just a little tidbit of what is to come. We're going to end up with the integration of mind and heart. That's basically the fourth session. But to prepare you for that, I want to give you just a tiny little exercise for those of you who might need it. And that is, what is it like to exist without the perpetual torrent of mental movement? If you shut your eyes and count from 1 to 10, I do this with children when they come. We have quite a lot of children coming to the church for visits. I get them to sit down, close their eyes, and count from 1 to 10. They're allowed to count from 1 to 10, but they must not have another thought in between. And so they try it. And of course, you go, oh, this is quite easy, isn't it? Well, of course, by that time, you've broken it. Or 1, 2, I wonder what it is we're having for lunch, 3. You don't even realize that you've had an intrusive thought. And then you, what number am I supposed to be on? Well, of course, by that time, you've lost it. it's almost impossible for people without any training at all to be able to count from 1 to 10 without having another thought. Our minds are continually churning. Every time we see a new object, our minds are trying to make sense of it. Every time we hear a sound, our minds are trying to make sense of the sound. Incidentally, that's a very complicated process, if you think about it. I hear a sound, my mind has to match that sound with other occasions when it's heard it. It then has to go into memory banks and try to decide meanings of words and place that word in a sentence and all the rest of it. All at the speed of light, pretty much, before I can actually understand anything. There's a very lot of complicated stuff going on all the time. If I switch to another language, then, as we say in England, a spanner is put in the works. A monkey wrench is thrown into the whatever. And then the comprehension stops. So we've all got to be speaking the same language to start with. And there are variations. I share a heritage with this gentleman over here. I used the word yesterday, dog's body. I think you were the only person here who would have known what that word means. I'm sorry. It's going to happen sometimes. Dog's body means like a gopher, somebody who is used just to do odd jobs and a carrier and lifter and so on. Thank you for pointing that out, Nancy. So, this isn't an orthodox exercise. This is simply something for your own interest. Just gently to work into this possibility that we're leading towards a prayerful state which has nothing to do with thinking. And the exercise is simply this. Step back from your mind and observe your mind. That's very important. That sounds so simple, but it's in fact very important. Because it means you are no... The myth is that you are your mind. Your mind keeps on telling you that you are your mind. You're not. You are your heart, but your heart isn't telling you that. And very often we can't even hear the heart because it's speaking in silence. So, you are not your mind. So the first thing to do is to step back from your mind. And this is a sort of a trick I learned from a non-orthodox source. So this isn't orthodoxy at all. But it's innocuous. It's not going to hurt anyone. Just watch your mind and say this to yourself. I wonder what thought I'm going to have next. This has the effect of putting the mind into overdrive. It can't cope. It's like a computer that's... You give a computer a circular equation, and it can't solve it. So it sort of freezes. And for some of you, I expect, for the first time in your life, you will experience quiet. You will experience silence. It may last a second. It may last 2 seconds, if you're lucky. I'm talking about something very transient. Not 5 minutes, forget. Don't even think about that. Just a very short period of time. Don't try it now. Don't try it now, because if you do, you'll stop listening to me. Try it when you go home. Try it when you're falling asleep. Just before you're... Because you remember, your mind takes over when you fall asleep. Have you ever been that sort of halfway, half asleep? You have some input as to whether you want your mind to do stuff before you fall asleep. But at that point where you're sort of just falling in, the mind takes off on its own. And you know you're falling asleep because you're suddenly thinking... things which are rather irrational. And then dreams, of course, which are the mind's playground. Some Greek ladies tend to ask things like pistevis ista sta onira, do you believe in dreams? It's a bit like saying, you know, do you believe in Chicago? It doesn't really make any sense. And what they mean is, do you believe that they predict future? And my answer is, I haven't got the faintest idea. Do remember, those of you who are technical and get into the literature, and there's a lot of literature, I'm not giving you lists of names. I'm sure, fairly certain Bishop Kalisos would have done that last year. Lists of authors, patristic authors. I can do, but I am not doing it as we're going along. I'm giving you a sort of a Reader's Digest version of the Fathers. But if you do go into this literature and read any of the Hesychast Fathers, and Hesychasm is this word, it's the essential, it's not the only, but it's the essential way that Orthodoxy talks about deep mystical prayer. Not the prayer we have in church. That's public worship. And there in church, you go into church, and unless you've got a job to do, like sing in a choir, or you're the priest, or you have some function. If you have no function in particular, your job is to be present. But that's not easy. It's like counting from 1 to 10 without having a thought. Being present takes practice. And that's what our task is during public prayer. I'm talking about the other sort of prayer, the prayer that Jesus talks about when he says you go into your room and you shut the door and you pray in secret. This has been developed by the Hesychast fathers. This word comes in an adjective form, Hesychast fathers. And it's usually, but not always, usually about the Jesus Prayer. And we'll be talking a little about the Jesus Prayer as an example of this, particularly on Wednesday, I suppose it is. For those of you who like Greek, this word comes from this word, and this word, esihia, means stillness. And stillness, as I pointed out yesterday, lies in the heart. It's the natural language of the heart. And it is the fullness of our experience of God. The fact that we have to use words to get there, even if it's the words of the Jesus Prayer, is one of those little paradoxes that we just have to pick up on the way and live with. Let me read you a story. Oh, now there was something else before that. If you read the Hesychast Fathers, please bear in mind that until the 19th century, the human race didn't know what the heart was for. We're not talking about the physical heart, the thing that pumps the blood around. The ancient fathers had no concept of that. That's fairly modern. It's earlier than the 19th century, but it's fairly, let's say it's fairly modern. They conceived of the physical heart as an organ with empty chambers, and that was about all they knew. So when we're talking about the heart, or the nous, or the soul, and those three words are not used interchangeably by everybody, but two of them are used interchangeably by enough people, and three of them are used interchangeably by some people, so that we can say, in effect, if we're talking about the soul, we're also talking about the heart, we're also talking about the nous. Those three things can be understood to be the same thing. In some authors, you'll find that there's another division, that they talk about body, mind, and spirit. That's wonderful, but it's not what I've come here to talk and share with you. I'm simply using mind, as we all understand, being rest, good restfulness, and body, being the center of the body, is the heart, and the heart is the place where we go to meet God. I'm going to read you a story which you know, I'm sure you all know. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me." And the Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." There is a parallel piece of history here with the story of Moses. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a great fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there came the sound of silence. And when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. And the voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Sometimes we could nickname our attempts at living the spiritual life as looking for God in all the wrong places. And this story about Elijah, in Greek it comes out as Elias. This story about the great prophet shows very clearly that we have to be a little bit careful about where we start looking for God, because our inclinations and reality don't meet. Just as it doesn't make sense to my mind for Jesus to enter Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and those of you who have seen people riding on donkeys know it's a sort of a silly thing. It looks a bit odd. I mean, you live in Jerusalem. Your legs wobble like this. It really is not at all dignified. If I were managing this entry into Jerusalem, it would have been a white stallion, and there would have been at least some silver trumpets around. Instead of that, Jesus chooses a donkey and some children, kids, with branches, anything they could find. That's how Jesus chose to enter Jerusalem. And with Elijah, you see this great power of the wind and this destructive, like a tornado coming through, and things are being torn up and things are flying into the air, and you were aware how strong and powerful this whole thing is. But that's not God. And then there's an earthquake. How do you do for earthquakes up here? I've been in California 10 years, but whenever I hear sort of a rumble, even if it's a truck outside, I get awfully quiet and very attentive. I have mirrors, doors in my apartment that go when there's an earthquake. And the greater the earthquake, the more they... I haven't experienced one where everything falls on the ground yet. And perhaps, if God is merciful, I never will. But we expect earthquakes to be powerful, and they're impersonal, and they are destructive, and they are... I remember going through northern Italy once, in the sort of Dolomite area, just not long after an earthquake, and the whole place was dusty and dirty and broken and hideous, and... everybody was in pain of one sort or another. Everybody lost something, or lost a house, or lost family members, or whatever, lost livestock. And it was just an unpleasant place to be. But God wasn't in the earthquake. And the fire, when you talk about the Great Fire of London, 1666 and all that, swept through and obliterated the entire city. It wasn't such a bad thing, because it also obliterated the Great Plague, which had until that time been killing citizens left, right, and center. But again, powerful and destructive. And you know, all these images are pretty much the same. We somehow seek God there because that we're afraid that's where he's going to be a powerful and destructive influence in my life. He's too powerful. He's too much of a power. But that's not where God is. And then we come to this, in some of the older English translations it says, and then there was a still small voice. In Greek it says, it uses a word that suggests like a breeze in the treetops. And I changed it because I like that Simon Garfunkel thing, into the sound of silence. Sound of silence is as good as the others, I have to say. And that's where God was. God was in the sound of silence. And where do we meet God today? Here, I'm going to assume that everyone here is Christian, and pretty much that everybody's Orthodox Christian, but if there happen to be some Roman Catholics or Anglicans around, Episcopalians, it's pretty much the same. If you belong to a non touchy-feely sort of religion, then you're going to find things a bit different. But for us, I'm going to be talking about the Holy Mysteries, and I would like you to consider right at the beginning what God chooses to come to us in. And I don't like rhetorical questions. I think they're a bit unfair, so I'm going to answer it for you. He comes to us in bread and wine and oil and water. Perhaps not in Alaska, but certainly in Palestine, these four commodities would be the most basic commodities you could conceive of. In pre-sanitary days, people didn't drink regular water very much. It was too dangerous. And so you would drink wine if grapes were around, and you would drink beer if they weren't, in many parts of the world. Bread in most of European and Asian, West Asian societies is very much a standard and stands in some ways for life itself and certainly for food. And oil has its own place also in the life of those parts of the world. Bread isn't a universal. I well remember going, when I was a student at Oxford, I took two guys, they're now both, one's a bishop and one's an archbishop. They were students in those days, they were Greeks from Greece. And I don't know whether it was out of devilment, I'm not quite sure quite why, but I took them to a Chinese restaurant. And we gave them forks and they didn't have to try chopsticks. Don't give a Greek chopsticks. It's just not one of those things you want to see. So, but they still couldn't eat. They had a fork and they couldn't eat. Why? Because they didn't have bread in their hand. And we asked the waiter if he could bring some bread, and the waiter said, "We don't have any bread." And these Greek boys looked so, I mean, it was as if you'd said, you know, you can't eat for the rest of your life. You know, forget it. And just to show how the other way, I do remember very well sitting at the breakfast table or the lunch table of the house where the Archbishop lived in London, and I was on his staff. And one day he caught me having lunch, and I had spaghetti on a fork in this hand and a piece of bread in this hand. And he looked at me and said, in Greek, he said, "Now you're a Greek. Spaghetti and bread, come on." Oil is an interesting one. When I first went to Patmos, the one thing they gave me was a big thing of oil. It was the one thing they sort of brought round. Now, in England, in those days, I think it's largely died out now, but in those days, you would have milk delivered to your door. So every morning, a milkman would come. Now, when I was little, it was a horse and a truck and the clinking of the bottles and so on, glass bottles, and they would leave the bottles on your doorstep, and that would be your milk for the day. And then they'd do that every day. Well, they didn't have milkmen in the monastery in Patmos. In fact, I don't think we had milk. I can't remember drinking milk there at all, to be honest. But they did give me this large amount of olive oil, and I couldn't think what I would do with it. My mother went to the chemist sometime and bought something called olive oil. I can't even remember what she used it for, but it was a pharmaceutical sort of product and tasted terrible. And I'm not quite sure what she used it for. And that was the only contact I had with olive oil. Well, I stayed at the monastery for about 9 months. And by the time I left, I was actually running out of olive oil before the next bucket came in. Because you use it for absolutely everything. If Apart from anything else, you use it for the icon lamps. And in our church here, like in, well, I don't know about upstairs, usually the icon lamps, at least in the altar area, are olive oil. You might use the cheaper stuff outside, but, you know, in the Holy of Holies sort of thing, use olive oil. Certainly in the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem, they would have used olive oil during the period of the temple. Use it for that. You also use it as more or less the seasoning for all of your food. Olive oil in Greece has a great taste. I always recommend people buy Greek olive oil. It's the second advert of the evening, but you can take it. Go and get some Greek olive oil, preferably cold-pressed, first extra virgin, something. It looks a sort of like a horrid green, and then you know it's going to be good. It looks disgusting and tastes wonderful. You use it for aches and pains. If you've got a sore shoulder, you rub olive oil into it. You use it to lubricate things, you know, hinges and doors and so on. It's got 1,001 uses. And the average Greek, at least the traditional average Greek, can't really imagine life without olive oil. And as Orthodox, you've got to get into that mindset, because otherwise the symbolism of oil is going to sort of miss you, you know, one of these. Bread and wine, oil and water. As those of you who were here yesterday might gather, I have a little bit of trouble with wine. I grew up in England, and when I grew up, I think wine was not a common drink apart from very special occasions. And I grew up in a non-alcohol drinking family anyway. I changed that later on. So I didn't actually get to taste it until I was quite, I think until I was at Oxford, really. And it doesn't belong to the culture of every country around the world, but it is the culture, deep within the culture, of Orthodoxy. Incidentally, those of you who want to know how an alcoholic such as myself copes with communion, my answer is quite simple. As far as I'm concerned, it's God's problem. He wants me to be an Orthodox priest. He knows I'm an alcoholic. He has to cope with it. So I drink what I have to drink on Sundays, and have done for over 20 years. And so far, thank God, it hasn't caused me any problem. The day might come, there is some medical evidence, although it's not 100% certain, that the body of an alcoholic gets less and less resistant to alcohol as time goes on. And it may come, the time may come when I can no longer do that. Perhaps I'll need a deacon to help me, for example, to finish the chalice at the end of the service, which at the moment I'm doing myself, although I have to say I consecrate very little compared with some other priests. And it may be that I won't even be able to do that, but that's still God's problem. I'm not taking responsibility for that. I'm leaving it in His hands. And then there's water. Now, unlike the other things I've mentioned, water is a universal. Water for us is a universal sign of life. No water, no life, period. We know that. When we look at other planets, we can tell whether the sort of life that we recognize can exist or not, simply by the question, is there water there or not? We use water to wash in, we drink it, we also drown in it. We have a very ambivalent relationship with water. We like to see a nice, beautiful lake. I'm thrilled by the view that I can just see through the trees from the house out there, and you see that stretch of water and the mountains behind it, and it's just beautiful. But I also know that you can drown in 6 inches of water, and I'm not unaware that the people in Bangladesh are surrounded by exactly the same substance, and are in tremendous, tremendous pain and sorrow because of the destructive nature of that thing. So, water is a universal everywhere in the world. Even if it's frozen, it's still water. And so the imagery of water is pretty much something which everybody in the world can share. But we actually go and make that rather more complicated. And the person who makes it complicated is actually St. Paul. When talking about baptism, St. Paul talks about washing. And that's fairly sort of obvious. But then he starts talking about death. And that isn't so obvious. Just as you go into the water, so Christ was buried when he died. And just as Christ rose from the dead, so when you come out of the water, you are reborn into eternal life. That's the imagery. It's a very beautiful piece of imagery. But it doesn't go very well with the washing imagery. Just to complicate matters, if you think that's bad enough, he then turns another corner when he's writing to the Corinthians, and he says, yes, those who have been baptized into Christ have put Christ on. The word in Greek, envisese, means like to put on an overcoat. So the act of going into the water is a bit like being washed, it's a bit like being reborn, it's a bit like dying, and it's a bit like putting on an overcoat. You have several layers of meaning just from St. Paul to cope with if you're going to be able to experience this baptism in its fullness. Now, in Orthodoxy, we live with this sort of level of symbolism all the time. Sometimes the symbolism in Orthodoxy is a bit like an onion. You can take off one layer, and it's a perfectly genuine and right layer, but underneath there's another layer, and underneath that another, and underneath that another, and underneath that another. And it doesn't, you don't actually ever get into the middle of the onion. It's just layer upon layer of symbolism. Because when we're confronted with the divine, our minds go into overspin and our hearts communicate in symbols. And symbols are important for us. They're not pretty notions or not here and there. For example, the way we make the sign of the cross. There have been fights about the way we make the sign of the cross. When we make the sign of the cross, the Orthodox hold their hand like this. And they put the thumb and the two fingers together. And they put these two fingers down on the palm. And this represents the Trinity. And this represents the two natures of Christ. This is a new way of doing it. It used to be that, which is what the old believers do, where the Trinity is represented here and the two natures of Christ here, with the middle finger representing the divine nature, which has to bend down in order to become man. It's what they're calling, the theological term is kenosis. Jesus emptied himself of Godhead, as it were, in order to become man. And this is generally what you see in icons. Here. The old believer way of making the sign of the cross. But even that we've changed a little bit. Because it also does something else. And when there's another level of interpretation, another level of symbolism, and it doesn't work that well, but I'm going to tell you what it is. You probably know this anyway. When a priest makes the sign of the blessing, he holds his fingers like this. And the modern interpretation is that he's actually making the name of Jesus Christ. But he's making it in Greek letters, these ones, IC, XC, the first and last letters of Jesus Christ in Greek. And he's also doing it in reverse. So you've got an I and a C and an X, and then the little finger is the next C. It's probably the old believer sign of the cross. If you're making the name of Jesus, I don't think you would do it backwards. I think that's a convenience that's sort of grown over the years. So I'm not too sure about that. Don't shoot me down on this. It's just a theory. It doesn't really matter. But people have actually thought about this. I mean, the old believers and the Reformed Russian Church had terrible disagreements about how to hold your hand, because it meant a lot. It was important that you had to hold your hand in the right way. And for us here in 20th century America, 21st century America, when am I going to get out of the habit of saying that? for us, it doesn't seem to be sort of that big a deal. But if you live in a world in which symbols matter, and they do matter at the level of the heart, then they do have to be right. Because if your symbols are wrong, then you're in heresy. We understand God through symbolism. We meet God in the water of baptism, and in the bread and wine of the Eucharist, and in the oil of anointing. They are obviously symbols, but they're so much more than simply water and bread and wine and oil, although as water and bread and wine and oil, they are immensely important to us. But because of the grace of the Holy Spirit, and remember it's always the Trinity at work in the mysteries. The Holy Spirit is the agent of God by which the change is effected. Always. So by the power of the Holy Spirit, the bread and wine stops being bread and wine in any ordinary sense, although it still looks like it, still feels like it, and so on, but actually becomes, not just represents or reminds us of, but actually becomes the way in which we meet Jesus in this extremely intimate way. I sometimes have to be a bit careful. There aren't that many children around. I just want you to consider what intimacy really usually means to human beings, and then think how many steps above what we consider intimacy is the act of eating the body and blood of someone. It's like, it's smashed through. It's off the limits. It's gone over the top. This is intimacy at a level that we can't even dream of experiencing with other human beings on a normal level. And yet that's what we do Sunday by Sunday when we come to the church to meet Jesus. But it has to be bread and wine. Fruitcake and Ribena or fruitcake and ginger ale will not do it. Water has to be water unless there's none available. The theologians have got to that one. And the Russians, who are quite good at things like this, have even come up with the fact that if you happen to be in the middle of Siberia where there is no water, or in the desert, I guess, then you can baptize with anything that you've got. Anything will do. Even air. But the same is not true of the bread and the wine. As far as I know, it has to be bread and it has to be wine. I mentioned icons being the protrusions of the kingdom of heaven into our dimension. But how much more are the mysteries of baptism, the Holy Eucharist, confession, and anointing, the ones that use stuff? Confession doesn't. And then marriage and orders. And another one that I've forgotten, but you know which one it is, that doesn't use stuff, it's by words. The nature of the mysteries is for eternal life to come and be present here. Very often in the Orthodox prayers, we get this talk about now, and or the word today. Today is the day of our salvation. Not 2,000 years ago something happened and it was a nice thing and it sort of has a spill-on effect of what's going on with our life today. But we are here, present in the kingdom, and the event of Christ's coming and being amongst us and inaugurating us into his kingdom is taking place right here and right now. That's why the priest says at the beginning of these services, blessed is the kingdom of the Father and of the Son. It's not that something way, way in the future, something far off. It's something here and something now. Today is the day of our salvation, we say on Annunciation, meaning right now. We can only encounter God in the present moment. Very often, we talk about there being seven sacraments, seven mysteries. But I have to let you know, and those of you that have read Bishop Callisus's books will know this already, of course, that for a long time the church has agreed that there are seven, but there hasn't been much agreement as to which of the seven they are. There have been seven, but at different times there have been different sevens. And I think in general, it's the nature of orthodoxy not to define, not to label, not to number. And we've caught this seven thing from our Western brothers, but we're still not quite sure which seven to apply them to. For example, in reality, for us, chrismation and baptism are one sacrament, one mystery. They're only ever celebrated separately for converts who have been baptized in other churches, where that baptism has been accepted as an Orthodox baptism by economy, katikonomian, a theological piece of fancy footwork. I was baptized in the Methodist church. What happens is I turn up at the Orthodox church and they say to me, well, we're going to chrismate you, and they did, but as you are chrismated, so your baptism will be an Orthodox baptism. It will lean back in time and visit that event that took place all those years ago, and it will make it exactly what it needs to be for you to be Orthodox. That's called economy. It's a difficult theological function, mainly because it can lead into all sorts of trouble. It looks like a sort of an anything goes principle, but it really isn't. It's quite well defined, and usually economy can only be given out in doses by bishops, and bishops tend to be rather conservative by nature. But baptism and chrismation for us go together. They are pretty much the same sacrament. Being born again in the water and born again in the Spirit is part of the same function. It's the same thing, not two different things. At one point, for example, monastic profession was regarded as one of the mysteries. At another point, the rites for the dead were regarded as one of the mysteries. At another point, the consecration of a church building, incidentally a church building is chrismated, just as we are, was regarded as one of the mysteries. In order to do that, you had to cut out some of the others, because otherwise you lost the number of seven. Don't worry too much about the number seven. Just remember that God meets us in ways that he has chosen to meet us. And all we need to do is turn up. When you turn up for baptism, you don't have to believe that the Holy Spirit can effect this miracle through the water. You don't have to believe anything in particular. You just have to be there. God will do the miracle. When I turn up on Sunday morning and somebody hands me a loaf of bread, and sometimes it's very well made and sometimes it isn't, and I pour the wine out of the bottle. We use Samos wine, because Samos is an island next to Patmos, and that's what they used in Patmos. So if you want to experience Greek Orthodoxy at a very high level, you have to come to Santa Cruz. But but the change, this miraculous quality that will take place in the Eucharist, isn't mine to give. Nor does it depend on me. It's not a mental strain on my part, like faith. I was saying, like belief yesterday. You know, if you just think about something hard enough, you can eventually get yourself to believe it. All I have to do is relax and let God do the work. We put someone into water, and they come out. They look the same, but spiritually, they are marked indelibly as being different in essence from the person they were when they entered the water. And even that person goes out and becomes the biggest sinner in the world. And I've tried. The mark is not rubbed out. The mark is still there. That mark which ensures this very special relationship with God. One that we'd like everyone else to share, but if they choose not to, then that's fine too. We only ever suggest that we give what we have learned
by as it were, by being who we can be rather than by talking about it. We don't promote Christianity, we live it. And that's the way we attract other people into the church. If we can only attract people into the church by what we say, then we've done something bad. We've changed religion into some sort of mental exercise. And as I try to point out, religion belongs in the heart. We could go through the mysteries one by one, but frankly, you don't need to do that. And we've run out of time anyway, and I don't have anything sort of dramatic to say about each one of the mysteries. I'm trying to write a book on this subject, so if you want to wait a few months and you're still keen, then you can get the book. Let's leave off at that point. I just wanted to fill out a little. I've been mentioning my friendship with Jim and Nancy Forrest over the years, and I remember one we've been talking about Abraham a lot, and one year I was at their house in Alkmaar, and we went to a baker's, or I think it was a baker's, and outside the baker there was a statue of a little man. I didn't know who this was. He had a beard and a hat, and I got a picture of it with you standing next to him. And Jim told me, this is Abraham. Oh, that's very nice. What's that about? Well, there is, if you read in the Gospels, there's a particular verse where Jesus is talking about himself, and somebody gets a bit annoyed with him and says, something like he say, "Well, you're not 50 yet, and yet you've seen Abraham." Do you remember that part? Well, in Holland, this verse is taken very seriously. Hebt u al Abraham gezien? And so, when you're 50, you get an Abraham's cake, Abraham cook. And if you're a woman, a lady, of course, you get a Sarah cake. For your 50th birthday. So, some years after I was at their house, I turned 50, and at the parish, we had a little, my birthday happened to fall on a Sunday, and we had a little party, and we brought in this Abraham cake, and I was able to talk about the gospel and all that. So, there's another dimension to Abraham that you didn't even know you were going to learn about. And it doesn't come from Greece, it comes from Holland. So there. I'm going to stop talking. And I think you need, some of you are falling asleep, I don't blame you, but you need to get some coffee or some juice or whatever it is over there, and then we'll come back and we'll have some discussion. Thank you.